Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. If you'd like to be a part of the program, you can call our toll-free number, and you can ask a question if you have one about the Bible or Christianity, or you can raise a point of discussion on something where you know you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to give some exposure to your viewpoint and to your reasons. You're always welcome to do that here. Even if you're not a Christian and your viewpoint is against Christianity, we're not afraid. You can call us and we can talk about that. We're not afraid of cross-examination here on any subject, because in my view, and this is a motto I've had since I was a youth, the truth always has the best argument. So the truth never has to be afraid of cross-examination. I actually learned that motto, I've sometimes told people, and it's true, from a bubblegum wrapper. Actually, when I was about 10 years old, it was on one of those Bazooka Joe comics. They have a little fortune at the bottom, and sometimes they're profound, sometimes they're not. It's like a fortune cookie type thing. And I remember when I was about 10, I was reading one, and it said, the truth ought to fear any confrontation of my views. If my views are true, then they will be self-evidently true by the superiority of the arguments in their favor. And if they're not true, then the superiority of the arguments against them will help direct me to modify my views to what is true. So that's really my philosophy. That's why I invite you to call if you disagree. If you think your view has more merit than mine on anything that's ever been discussed here, you're welcome to present it. It doesn't threaten me at all. And there's another reason it doesn't, as I have nothing to gain by you agreeing with me, or nothing to lose by you disagreeing. So I'm kind of unthreatened for that reason, too. I'm not starting a denomination or anything, so I don't need anyone to agree with me. So if you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090, and it's rather unusual. Our lines are not lit up. In fact, right now they're all open. So this is a great time to break on through, because what often happens is people, well, the lines get full, and then there's sometimes people waiting to ask questions once there's no more time to do so. So I'd be glad to hear from you anytime in the next few minutes. I want to let you know we have a meeting in Santa Cruz tonight and every Thursday night. It's not really in Santa Cruz, but it's nearby. It's in Soquel. On Thursday nights, I'm teaching a study through the book of Acts. It's verse by verse, very thorough. We take a long time to get through it. We've had 28 studies. We're not yet through chapter 10. And if you'd like some in-depth Bible teaching, you are welcome to join us any Thursday night that you happen to be free and would like to do so. And that is held at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in Soquel. They grant us the use of their building. I should say, for their sake, that it's not a function of the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship, so whatever I say there, they don't have to take responsibility for. But we are on good terms with that church. Got a great pastor there. He's a good friend of mine. That church is located at 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel. That's 4525 Soquel Drive. We'll be there tonight and most every Thursday night at 7 o'clock. Now, once a month, we have a meeting in Santa Cruz in a home. We don't have any more often than that, partly because I travel too much to have it all the time. But once a month, we do try to get together with listeners to the program in a home for an open Bible discussion that's exactly like what we do here on the program, not much different at all, except you get to see people face-to-face. There's a lot more people talking, and it goes longer. And for those reasons, it's even more fun than this radio program. And if you'd like to join us for that, you're always welcome to do so. That meeting is only monthly. If you'd like to go to that meeting tomorrow night, Friday night, you'll need to call for directions. The number to call for directions is area code 831-475-8301. That's the home that we'll be meeting in. You'll talk to Mike or Brenda, and the number is 475-8301. That's tomorrow night here in Santa Cruz, our open Bible discussion. So tonight in Soquel, studying the book of Acts, and tomorrow night, our monthly Bible discussion in a home also in Santa Cruz. Information about those meetings, everything I've told you and more, can be found at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And you go there and you click the link that says announcements, and there you'll find all the current information about where I'm speaking. And if I'm in your area, you'll know, and you'll know how to get there. Okay, we're going to talk to Wallace, who's calling from Paso Robles, California. We have lines open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Wallace, appreciate hearing from you today. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. Your screener couldn't tell me whether you've done any specific teaching on homosexuality. I have some friends who are going through a Bible study right now, and I'm trying to gather information for them.
Well, I haven't actually, I don't believe I have a topical study on the subject. I definitely have topical studies on sexuality, biblical teaching on sexuality in general, where homosexuality would be one of the things that we touch on in terms of surveying the whole field of sexuality and the biblical norms. But I don't have a teaching that focuses directly on homosexuality. But sometimes it comes up on the air, and I'll be glad to tell you whatever I think about it. Did you have a specific question, or were you just hoping to get a hold of an MP3 file for someone?
I was looking for an MP3 file, because one of the things is that, you know, there's a lot of churches who are now trying to white out their Bibles and do a whole bunch of stuff like that now, and I'm trying to convince this particular woman. I said, no, you can't do that stuff. You know, you gotta pay attention to what the Word says. In fact, I forgot whether I heard it on your show or somebody else's, that this fellow was talking about when he counsels people, he says, well, let's see what the Word says, you know, which is a good observation, because if it isn't in the Word, then it isn't true.
Well, there are some things that are true that aren't in the Word, but if the Word says something is true,
yes,
then the opposite certainly is not true. The Bible does tell us everything we need to know about homosexuality and about every other struggle that fallen people have, against various temptations. And, of course, sin doesn't change in terms of its definition. That's where, you know, it's so wrong-headed for people to white out stuff from their Bibles. They're acting as if, you know, maybe either homosexuality was wrong in the days of Moses or else Moses was wrong in thinking it was. But in any case, it can't be wrong now, because look how many good people are homosexuals.
Yeah.
And that's what people are thinking. But when it comes to morality, morality is based on an unchanging principle, and that is God's character. And in the case of sexual morality, we believe that God is a non-sexual being, so obviously we don't model our sexual behavior after anything that God reveals himself doing, except in terms of marriage. Marriage, God does provide himself as a role model for marriage. He married Israel, and Christ is married to the church. But in terms of sexual behavior, there's no question that the Bible teaches that sex was invented for the purpose of having children. There's no question about it.
Right.
When God made man, he said it's not good for man to be alone. Now, the reason it wasn't good for man to be alone was not because man was lonely. There's no reason to believe that a few hours after he was created, man was already lonely. He'd been busy naming all the animals. He'd been communing with God directly. I can go longer than that without getting lonely. And, you know, Adam had nothing. I mean, he was like a child in a new wonderland.
And he had two of everything else, by the way.
Yeah, I mean, I don't think he had any time to get lonely. When God said it's not good for man to be alone, the reason it wasn't good is because man alone could not accomplish what God made him to do. It's not good for a man to be unable and deprived of the tools for doing what is good for him to do and what he needs to do. And so God said, I'll make a helper for him. Now, what man was made to do, at least initially, was to be fruitful.
Yes.
And multiply and fill the earth. We're told that in Genesis 1:27. So, of course, it's not good for a man to be alone if he's supposed to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, which is why God didn't just make another male companion for him, which would have been fine if it was just loneliness. You know, if Adam was lonely and needed a companion, a guy will do. But if he's supposed to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, a guy won't do. He has to have a woman. And so God created sex. He created two genders, and he created sexual intercourse as a means of procreation. Now, centuries later, thousands of years later than that, Malachi raises the issue of why God created marriage. And in Malachi chapter 2, I think it's around verse 15, it says, why did he make them one? that is the husband and the wife, he says, because he sought godly offspring. So God created sex for the obvious purpose of creating godly offspring.
Yes.
And if he didn't want offspring, or if he wanted sex to be somehow divorced from that whole phenomenon, it doesn't seem like he'd make it so hard for people to have sex without conception. I mean, think how hard people have to try not to conceive children when they have heterosexual sex. I mean, they try really hard, and sometimes they even fail.
Yes.
Now, some people say, but isn't sex for human pleasure as well? Yes, as well. Eating is for pleasure as well as its main function, too. Sex is a biological function, and it functions for the benefit of humanity, for the human race. Eating also is a biological function that functions for the benefit of humanity. Sex has a primary purpose, and so does eating.
Yes.
Both are pleasurable, but to make pleasure the whole purpose of sex or the whole purpose of eating is not going to be healthy for society or for an individual.
No.
You know, if you divorce eating from its main purpose, which is nutrition, and you just make it a means of enjoyment, well, then you're going to lose your health mighty quickly and your body shape as well. And because that's not what it's for. I mean, if you just eat Twinkies all day long, if you like Twinkies, you'll enjoy yourself. You'll enjoy eating. Someone said, well, why would God make it enjoyable if he didn't want me to enjoy myself?
Yeah.
Well, he does want you to enjoy it. He does want you to enjoy eating. And he wants you to enjoy sex, too. But he has sex for a purpose and eating for a purpose. And to divorce either of those biological functions from their actual purpose is to work against nature and against God.
Yes.
Now, the biological purpose of sex is to have children. And the only suitable paradigm for raising children that God acknowledges is in a home that has a father and a mother.
Yes.
God intended for a man and a woman to cleave to one another for life, to become one flesh, so that they would provide the paradigm and the environment in which their children could be raised godly. And that's what sex was made for. That's what marriage was made for. Now, that it serves other purposes as a corollary to that is not denied. Certainly sex is enjoyable. Certainly marriage also provides companionship and other benefits, perhaps even financial benefits. But the purpose of marriage is to be fruitful and multiply. That's what God made sex for. Now, homosexuality is, I think it's wrong for Christians to single out homosexuality and harp on that as a sexual sin all the time, although it is a sexual sin. But so is pedophilia, so is fornication with, you know, heterosexual fornication outside marriage, so is bestiality. I mean, there's a lot of forms of sexuality that are wrong. And they're wrong not because they are in themselves, named as evil practices, though most of them are, but they're wrong because they are deviations from what God made sex for. And, it'd be silly. I mean, it's just plain silliness for people to call people like us homophobes, as if we're picking on homosexuality. We've been speaking against adultery. We've been speaking against fornication. We would be speaking against pedophilia or bestiality if they were being practiced in our society, too.
Or divorce.
Anyone who stands for God is going to be clarifying to our confused culture what sex is for, because sex is a big issue. Unfortunately, the church for many centuries didn't like talking about sex very much. I think it was, in Victorian times, perhaps. I know the Puritans talked about it a lot, but I think that there were a lot of stuffy Christians and Roman Catholics and so forth that probably didn't like to talk about it. But I think the church needs to address sexuality all the time because it's such a major part of everybody's life. And there's so much confusion in our culture.
Well, they're falling into this battle with the secular world about the fact that this homosexuality should be recognized as the same status as the Christian marriage. And that, you know, that is... obviously, the Episcopals have bought into that program, which just really fries me, but I can't understand how they can justify it in the face of, well, it's the whiteout Bible problem.
But, well, yeah, they can only justify it by the same way that they've been behaving for many decades before the homosexual issue came up, and that is they have rejected the authority of the Scripture, and they go by whatever feels right to them, you know,
I think my study was motivated because of the fact that there is so much controversy within the church is not our church, but that particular item that comes up and says, well, we're right. You know, we've got all of this, the history that says now we should be changing because we have to go with the current mores and all the rest of that kind of stuff. You know, all of these are flawed. And they're trying to study this and really know what it is. Because some people don't really know, because they don't read the Bible, how God feels about these things.
That's true. And they err not knowing the Scriptures, yeah, nor the power of God. And not only do they not know Scripture, they apparently don't know much about history. And that always surprises me when people who have scholarly degrees say things that are so out of touch with any knowledge of history. I mean, the history of the Christian church, for example, it's quite obvious that whenever there's a revival of Christianity from the Holy Spirit, he cleans house in the church.
Yes.
You know, he doesn't just say, well, just fit into the mores of your generation. No, he calls people to repentance. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And, you know, we're not experiencing revival at this present time.
No.
But there's certainly no reason to believe that the Holy Spirit wants us to conform to the world any more now than if he showed up and started calling us to repentance in a more dramatic way than he has yet. Many of us are praying that he will. But the point here is that people don't love God. That's just what it comes down to. I mean, there's a lot of people who are religious people or nominally religious people or not even religious people. They just don't love God. They love
self,
humanity. They might love humanity. They don't love people in particular, but they love humanity. They think that they shouldn't judge anybody. Of course, an individual who injures them will probably get severe judgment from them, but they don't, in the abstract, they don't think they should judge any human being.
Yeah.
And so they just want to live a vanilla life without any convictions, without any backbone, without any sense of what's right and wrong, just not making many waves. And let's face it, a lot of churches, and I won't say this is true of all, but a lot of churches know that if they speak boldly against the popular sins of our day, their church isn't going to grow much. At least that's what they think.
Yeah.
The truth is they probably will.
Out of here.
The truth is they probably will grow. I mean, think of the First Pres Church over in Salinas. You know, the pastor over there is speaking out against political correctness on a regular basis on his radio show, and yet his church is growing very large. Probably because people all over his audience are hearing, wow, there's a voice of someone out there,
yes,
is saying the truth. And, you know, it's true. You're not going to fill your church with a bunch of half-converted, lukewarm people by preaching a rigorous gospel. But you may fill your church with the people who've washed out of all the compromising churches who are looking for some truth.
Yes.
And I'm not putting my endorsement on First Pres in Salinas. I've never even been there. I don't even know the pastor. But from what I understand, it's growing fast. And I know that what he's talking about on the radio is an uncompromising message, you know. So, I mean, it seems like that has appeal to some people. But a pastor should never choose his subject matter by what has appeal to anybody except to God. He should please God and let God take care of the attendance.
Yes. No more noses and nickels, folks.
Well, I mean, there is such a thing as boring people with the gospel unnecessarily. You know, you don't have to make your service more boring than it has to be. But when you have to compromise your message,
to be changing lives. I mean, if you're not changing lives in your congregation, because we're all sinners, so at some level are not, there's sin in our lives and it should be addressed. And if all of a sudden the pastor up there is talking about me, you know, I'm looking around over my shoulder and say, how'd he know? You know, how did that happen? And other people could walk away from that and say, well, that didn't have a lot to do with me today.
Yeah.
You have to.
Well, the Word of God challenges us and does change our lives if we heed it. And, you know, in a church where people's lives are not being changed, obviously the Word of God isn't being preached.
Right.
Now, on the whole issue of homosexuality, I don't consider homosexuality to be a unique sin. I think it's just the sin du jour of modern controversy in the church.
Yeah,
there's always been divorce was a controversial issue in the church back in the 60s, and still is and should be. I mean, it shouldn't be. The whole church should speak against it.
Yeah.
But at least as long as our culture is supporting divorce as much as it does,
and
the church should be raising controversy. Yeah, I mean, see, here's the thing. It's not time. The whole world thinks it's time to talk about outlawing homosexual marriage. I'm totally against same-sex marriage. As far as I'm concerned, if people want to cohabit with their dog or with a child or with six women or with a person of the same sex, I'm not gonna come and arrest them. I don't have any interest in controlling their lives.
Yeah.
But let's not pretend like what they're doing is called marriage. Marriage already has a definition, and
absolutely,
God's the one who defined it.
Yeah.
So I just wish that if they're going to do these things, let them find a name that isn't already taken. The word marriage is already taken.
Yeah.
You know, and so I think it's really unfair of them when the vast majority of Western human beings, Christian or non, still believe that marriage should be defined in its traditional way. But, these people want to change the definition completely. When, why? What do they gain by it except the corruption? Well,
they want the same benefits that are given to married people. So now that they can operate in that, even though, once you recognize them as a marriage, then you have to say, well, now they can have, joint property ownership, all the rest of these kinds of things, go to the hospital and be able to visit their partner or whatever it is,
To tell you the truth, I'm not alarmed by giving them the right to go visit their partner in the hospital. As far as I'm concerned, that's fine with me. The fact that they have a partner is more of a problem, but what's that?
Don't use marriage as that ploy.
Exactly. I mean, that's why, a lot of Christians think it's really wrong to grant civil unions to homosexual couples. And I'm not as up in arms about that. If a civil union means that they can have certain tax benefits and they can visit their partner in the hospital, I think, well, first of all, there shouldn't be open homosexual behavior in any society. The society that embraces it is on the way down fast. But if it is here, it doesn't bother me what tax breaks they get or seek. It doesn't bother me whether they visit each other in the hospital. Just don't call it marriage. Give it another name, and some might say, well, but if you let them have what they call civil unions, you've legitimized them.
No,
I haven't. I don't legitimize sin. If they're going to be sinning, I don't care what tax arrangements they have. I don't care who they can visit in the hospital. I would like them to stop sinning, but in one sense, it's not any of my business to make them stop sinning. I can tell them they're doing the wrong thing. I can tell them what God says is right. But, I can't go and, it's not my place to go and, supervise their bedrooms. They're going to have to answer to God for that. But
the church should have enough backbone to say, we are not going to condone this within our operations.
The church should not only not condone homosexual marriage or homosexual bishops, the church should not allow practicing homosexuals or practicing fornicators or practicing drunkards or practicing adulterers or practicing covetous people, according to Paul, should not allow them to be unconfronted in the church.
Yes.
They should actually confront them personally, elicit their repentance, and if they don't repent, they should be subject to church discipline, according to Paul.
Yes.
And I believe Paul. I'm a Christian. I believe what Paul said. So, there wouldn't be any homosexual practice in the church or any adultery or any drunkenness, not for long, if the church followed biblical practices. Not because the church hates these people, but because the church is not a fellowship of people who don't follow Christ. A church is, by definition, a fellowship of believers.
Yes.
And the Bible defines what a believer is. If people are known to be living in sin, the Bible specifically says they need to be confronted, they need to be brought to repentance, and if they don't repent, they should be treated as an unbeliever and a publican, which means shunned. I mean, that's what they did to publicans. They shunned them. And Paul said you shouldn't even eat with such a person. He said you can eat with and associate with non-Christians who practice these things, because he says it'd be unreasonable to require you to go out of the world.
Yes.
But he said, if anyone professes to be a Christian and they are a fornicator or a drunkard or an idolater or any of these things, a blasphemer, well, then he says, don't even eat with such a person. Don't fellowship with them at all.
Yeah.
Now, the churches do not practice what the Bible says on this, and therefore the churches are full of corruption because they allow it. Because you know what?
It themselves, I might add.
Well, some of those fornicators pay their tithes.
Yeah. I see. That wipes everything away. If you just pay the tithe, you can just come right in here. Let me
covers a multitude of sins. Yeah.
Isn't that the truth?
I'm afraid that is an issue in many cases.
Well,
probably.
Wasn't that the way you could get in the Catholic Church? You could get dispensation by buying your way out of whatever sin you were caught in or something like that at one time?
Well, there was a time when they sold indulgences. That's what that was about. And someone told me there's something similar to it in the Catholic Church now, but I don't know much about that. But I will. That's a good springboard for me, a good segue for me. Some of our listeners know that Tim Staples, the Catholic apologist, and I have been communicating about him coming as a guest on my show to talk with me for 5 days in a row.
Oh, that'd be great.
Yeah, just last night his secretary wrote and gave me some dates, and so we're going to be having him as the guest. We're going to take the whole show for 5 days the week before Christmas.
Oh.
And it'll be Tim Staples and me. He's got a Catholic show like this one. He's got Catholic Answers, and he answers people who call in with questions about Catholicism.
I think I've listened to him a couple of times, and his revelation of how he finally came to Christ after he got quite high in the Catholic Church, didn't he?
Well, he was high in the Assemblies of God Church. Well, not real high. He was a pastor. He was an ordained pastor in the Assemblies of God, and then he got converted to Catholicism through, I think he was in the military, and one of his officers was a Catholic and used to show him, the way he said it, used to show him certain scriptures that supported Catholic doctrine, in which he was unable to answer, and he eventually came around. And I actually heard him speak where he gave his testimony about this, and I was in a meeting, and I'll tell you what, the scriptures he said the guy showed him that convinced him, I had to think, Tim, were you ever really an ordained minister in a Protestant denomination? How could you be ordained without knowing that that scripture doesn't mean that? I mean, it was like a transparently twisted scripture by the Catholic. I mean, one where the Catholic probably didn't know he's twisting it. He didn't probably have any idea of the context. But where any Protestant minister, or for that matter, Protestant who's been a Christian, who's read the Bible for any period of time, would know better than to understand that. So I have a hard time knowing why he became a Catholic, really, because if he really was a Protestant minister, it's hard to believe that the scriptures that he gave really convinced him. And there's another fellow, Scott Hahn, who was a Presbyterian scholar, and he became a Catholic. He's now a Catholic apologist, and I heard his testimony too. And again, the scriptures that he used, I thought, give me a break. Were you really ever a Presbyterian scholar and you don't know the meaning of those verses? What's up with that? And I guess it just proves that going to seminary and getting ordained in a denomination doesn't mean you know anything about the Bible.
Yeah.
But I'm looking forward to have Tim on. I'd love to have Scott Hahn on too. I don't think he knows about me, but maybe if we have a good time, if Tim and I have a good time, maybe he'll tell Scott about me and we can have him on too.
That'll be great.
Yeah.
Well, thank you for your help, and it's always a pleasure to talk to you, and have a good weekend.
Good talking to you again, Wallace. God bless you.
Bless you, too. Bye.
Bye-bye now. All right. You know what? It's very unusual. That's the only call we've received in the first half hour of the show, and our lines are open. If you'd like to be on the program, we've got about 25 minutes left, probably. Give me a call. Do it now so we have time to talk to you. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. You know, that talk with Wallace roamed around to several topics, some of them hot, some of them interesting. Perhaps you have a follow-up question on one of those topics that came up. Maybe you have a difference of opinion from me about that, and you'd like to express your opinion. Or maybe you've got something entirely other than that on your mind, and you'd like to talk about that with us. The number is 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind our Santa Cruz area listeners, listening to KKNC, I guess that's the Monterey Bay area listeners, that you have an opportunity to come to a Bible lecture tonight, if you'd like, in Soquel, California, near Santa Cruz. I teach every Thursday night, verse by verse, in the book of Acts. I'm doing that again tonight. The address is 4525 Soquel Drive. It's 4525 Soquel Drive, 7 o'clock tonight and every Thursday night that I'm in town. Tomorrow night, we have our monthly meeting in Santa Cruz in a home. Information about that can be found at our website. Actually, about any of my speaking engagements, you can find information at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And you click the link that says announcements for that kind of information. Okay, our lines are full now. Let's talk to Elizabeth from Portland, Oregon. Hello, Elizabeth. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. My question is, isn't there proof that you have the Holy Spirit is that you speak in tongues?
Well, that's not a bulletproof evidence. There are people, now I believe in speaking in tongues, by the way, and I speak in tongues, so I should make that very clear. But I don't think that speaking in tongues is always a proof that someone is filled with the Spirit. There are, for example, people who are not even Christians who speak in tongues in some other religions, like witch doctors and so forth. There is such a thing as a counterfeit speaking in tongues. So you can't always be sure that when someone speaks in tongues that they're filled with the Holy Spirit. You'd have to look for some other, I think, more certain evidence than that. I think there are better evidences. Now, as far as there being people who have not spoken with tongues and who are filled with the Spirit, this, of course, is a matter of dispute between Pentecostals and non-Pentecostals. Pentecostals generally believe that if you're filled with the Spirit, the initial evidence is that you speak in tongues. And non-Pentecostals usually would say that's not necessarily so. While I am a charismatic, I don't necessarily believe that the Bible teaches that tongues is the initial evidence of being filled with the Spirit. I don't think the Bible teaches that clearly. What we find is in the book of Acts, there are five examples given of people who do get filled with the Holy Spirit. There were, of course, many other people who did besides those recorded. We just have a few of them recorded. But of the five cases in the book of Acts, three of them, we know that in three cases the people did speak in tongues. So in three out of five cases we know for sure that they spoke with tongues. The other two cases they might have, or they might not have, but it's not recorded. So we can't be, from the biblical evidence, we can't be 100% sure that this happened every time. We can say that it happened frequently and maybe even normatively. But that wouldn't mean there were never any exceptions. I believe that the best evidence that someone is filled with the Holy Spirit is not so much that they speak with tongues, but that they walk in the Spirit and they exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and gentleness and self-control and goodness and so forth, patience. These are the things that I believe exhibit the fullness of the Spirit most of all. Speaking in tongues is a gift. And I believe in that gift, but I don't believe that everyone who speaks in tongues has the true gift of tongues, because, as I said, sometimes you'll find that even among other religions. And I also believe there are people who have been filled with the Spirit who might never have spoken with tongues. So, there are people I know who I'm sure would say they've never spoken in tongues, but I have no doubt they're filled with the Spirit because they're they're way ahead of me spiritually. And I do speak with tongues. So, anyway, that would be my position on that, my understanding of the information.
And how did you get the speaking in tongues?
Well, back in 1970, actually, I went to a church where I first heard about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I continued going there, kept hearing. I went home and read what I could in the Bible and other places on the subject. Decided there was something about that was biblical, and I went back and asked a minister there to lay hands on me, and he did, and I was filled with the Spirit, but I didn't speak with tongues at that time. But my life was changed. My life was changed completely in many, much more important ways than speaking in tongues. But about 3 months later, I actually began to speak with tongues.
Wow, that's great.
Well, it's good to hear from you, Elizabeth. Where are you at on this? Are you in a Pentecostal church?
Yes, I am. But I don't believe the name counts very much. But as long as you know, but I thought that you have to speak in tongues to go to heaven. That's the way I understood it. Well, it doesn't say it in the Bible, but it says that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are not one of His.
Well, yeah, you're not in the United Pentecostal Church, are you?
No.
Yeah, because they do teach that you have to speak in tongues to go to heaven. But most Pentecostals, like Assemblies of God and Foursquare, wouldn't say that. And I certainly wouldn't say that either.
I'm Romanian, so they kind of teach you that, kind of, that you have, that's the evidence of the Holy Spirit speaking in tongues, and maybe that's a cultural thing, I don't know. But, like, for me, I felt like I wasn't saved if I didn't have that. And, of course, I do now, but it took me, like, a long time to get it, like 6 months.
Right. Well, I'll just say this. If people say that you aren't going to heaven unless you speak in tongues, they are not speaking agreeably with the Bible. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David, and the prophets are all in heaven, and they didn't speak with tongues. And Jesus didn't even speak with tongues, as far as we know.
Mm.
But he's in heaven, too.
Right. Well, this was definitely a learning thing for me. Thank you so much.
God bless you, sister. Thank
you
for your call.
Thank you.
Bye-bye now. Okay, let's talk to Rico calling from Santa Cruz, California, my hometown. Hi, Rico.
How are you doing today?
Good.
I had a question for you. Back when you were talking about the first gentleman that was about sexuality and stuff.
Yes.
Now, I'd like to know how would I explain biblically to a young man who asked a question concerning self-gratification. Where would I look, or how could I explain that to him?
Okay.
So
well,
I'll take this off the radio because I'm on a cell phone.
Okay. Thanks, Rico. Bye-bye now. The matter of self-gratification, as you say. Oh, I think I hit the wrong button. There we go. That's a matter that the Bible doesn't speak directly about in the sense of naming it as a practice. There are times in Scripture that it may be alluded to, or it may fall under a larger category. But the act of masturbation is never specifically mentioned or even recorded, even though many sins are. We have the record of homosexual behavior in Sodom. We have the record of fornication and adultery in the stories of the Bible. We have all kinds of sexual sins recorded as taking place. And to be quite honest, I'm sure probably people masturbated back then too, like they do now, but if for some reason there's no record of it, but maybe that's because it's so private, no one told anyone. I don't know. But the point I would make is that the Bible doesn't specifically list masturbation as a sin that if a person commits it, you know, they're breaking some command of God. But it's one of those things, I think, where Christians need to be not so concerned about the letter of the law as the spirit of the law and say, what is God's desire for me and my sexuality? How much does God want me to control myself in this area? And what is the fruit of this thing? See, in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says in verse 3 and following, he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, which means your holiness, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, by the way, sexual immorality is a broad topic. Whether masturbation is part of that or not actually has been debated. Different Christians think different things about that. And I've read books by Christians on both sides of that issue. But let's just say this. It's a sexual thing. And he says you're supposed to abstain from sexual immorality. And here's the principle. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who don't know God. Now, here's the thing. Instead of listing all the wrong sexual things that you shouldn't do, the Bible actually states what you should do with your sexuality. And then once you know what God wants you to do proactively, you can decide whether what side of the line masturbation fits on. It says that God wants you to possess your vessel. And this is in the context of sexual behavior, that a man should be holy and should possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, any sexual behavior of any kind should be put up to this test. Does it, you know, if I do this thing, do I come away feeling holy? Do I come away feeling honorable? Is this something I'd be glad to boast about to people because I feel real honorable about it? Or is it kind of shameful and embarrassing? Most people I know, of course our society could get to the point where it actually is, where evil is called good and so forth and who knows, but most people in their conscience that I know, when they have masturbated, they say they don't feel good about it. They don't know of any particular verse of Scripture that forbids it, but they just don't feel clean. They feel like they've violated something. And so the question then is, the standard is not so much determined by specific commands, don't do this or don't do that, but by the positive goal that is set before us to be holy and to possess ourselves in sanctification and honor, and not in passion of lust like the Gentiles. Now, if a person is ruled by their passions and doesn't have self-control, then they're not as they ought to be in their Christian life, and the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. My position is, when I hear that a Christian is struggling with masturbation, my position is, well, I can't condemn you on the basis of any scripture against it, but I can say this: if you're walking in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And I imagine that anyone who comes to me and tells me they have a problem with masturbation, they're coming to me and tell me because they've got a problem with it, and it's not something that they feel real good about. It is not an example of them possessing themselves in holiness and in honor. And so I think what I would talk to the young man about is not, you don't really get too far in sanctification by just giving people a list of thou shalt nots. That's what God gave Israel, and it didn't do much good for them either. I mean, it was good in the sense that they knew what was right and wrong, but didn't make them any better people for hearing it. What you need to do is give the brother a vision for what God wants him to be in all respects, and that is, he wants him to be holy. He wants him to be like Jesus. And, you know, let's face it, a lot of young people especially fall into that sin. I just called it a sin because I don't think it's a behavior that Christians probably ought to be engaged in. But let's just say that practice. I know a lot of young people fall into that practice who don't want to. And their conscience tells them it's wrong. Now, Paul says if you can't do something with a clean conscience, it's a sin for you, even if it wasn't for someone else. And I don't know if I know anyone who can follow that practice and have an entirely clean conscience about it. Maybe that person hasn't come my way yet. But I'm just saying that even though the Bible doesn't list that one practice, which, by the way, must have been as commonplace in Paul's day and in Jesus' day as it is in our own, that doesn't mean that, you know, we've got carte blanche and say, well, go for it, do whatever you want. I have heard pastors who say, well, since it's not forbidden in the Bible, just do it, and that's sort of a relief valve that God gives you from real sexual sin. But I don't think God wants us to depend on relief valves. I think he wants us to walk in the Spirit so that we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. It is not the case that people need a sexual outlet. That is what we're commonly taught. Even psychologists and psychiatrists say that. I know it's not necessary. I know from experience that it's not necessary. And it's not biologically necessary. I'm alive, and I don't do that. So it's important for people not to be deceived into thinking, this is something I have to do. You don't have to do it. On the other hand, if you fall, which even godly Christians often do in that area, I believe that you shouldn't think you're the worst Christian that's ever walked the earth. Frankly, my judgment or my impression is that probably the majority of Christians have struggled with that at one time or another, at least the males. And just realize that where you fall, that simply defines where your battle is, where you've got to fight next time to resist the things that lead up to that. You see, very few people would masturbate just in a vacuum. Maybe some would, but I don't think most people do. I think most people do it when the sexual pressure builds up. But that pressure that builds up isn't just biology, it's mental as well. It has a lot to do with what they're looking at, what they're thinking about, and you start to have this buildup of sexual pressure, and you just feel like there's nothing for it but to use the relief valve. But that's, I would say, in a sense, when a Christian falls at it, they should see that as a symptom, maybe more than as the sin itself. It's more like a symptom of the fact that they've let their minds overpower them with thoughts that are not really what they're supposed to be dwelling on. So I realize I'm being a little mealy-mouthed about this. The reason I am is because Christians in general, the Christian community, speaks not with a united voice on this particular practice. I know, because I've read what they say and heard them speak. And because the Bible doesn't name it. But to my mind, even if the Bible doesn't name it, there's a lot of things the Bible doesn't name, but if I did them, I would feel that was kinky or wrong, or I just wouldn't have a clear conscience about it. And because of that, I would not want to do it. And, you know, having a clean conscience is the ultimate happiness. And I'm not just here to broker happiness to people, but having a clean conscience before God is the ultimate satisfaction. In His presence is fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. And if you keep your conscience clear in your behavior and keep your relationship with God unimpaired, I believe that you'll have pleasure enough of other sorts that you won't be won't feel you're being deprived of anything. I can guarantee you that. All the single years I spent before I was married, I didn't have any sexual outlet at all. And I happen to know that's possible. But I was happy. I was happy in Jesus. And I know that's possible. But I really think that most modern Christians don't have a relationship with Jesus that's very satisfying to them. And I think they're looking to the world for all their pleasure and for all their satisfaction. And I think it's a symptom of something. I don't know that we need to put up billboards against the practice. I think what we need to do is find out why it is that Jesus isn't enough for some people who profess to be Christians, because He should be. He is for those who are sold out to Jesus, find Him to be adequate to fulfill every real need. But when we have to go looking to the world of the flesh for questionable satisfactions, I think it's symptomatic that there's something in our walk with Jesus that needs to be improved. And I think a vision for holiness and a vision for maintaining a clean conscience before God is a positive thing that needs to be added to a young person's life, rather than just a bunch of rules about don't do this or don't do that. But obviously, to keep a clean conscience, you're going to have to avoid doing certain things that you would otherwise do. Anyway, I've got not much time left. I've got some calls to take. Sorry I can't give you just a black and white answer on that, but I believe that we need to be pursuing holiness, and I think that for most people, masturbation does not contribute to their sense of drawing nearer to God and holiness. Let's talk to Richard from Westland, Oregon. Hello, Richard. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Yes, I wondered if you could explain dispensational theology and Reformation theology.
Well, Reformation theology differs from dispensational theology, I think, primarily in the relationship of the covenants. Dispensationalism believes in seven different covenants that mark seven different dispensations or seven different periods of time, which were different administrations by which God dealt with humanity according to these separate covenants that He made. Reformed or covenant theology believes there's a single covenant. God's always dealt with people according to the covenant of grace, and salvation has always been by faith, and there's been no other covenant. It's just that where you read in the Scripture as you go through the Bible of additional covenants, they believe that's just really a new expansion on the original covenant. That there's only one covenant of grace that has been the only means by which God has dealt with humanity since the creation and the fall, but that He has, you know, clarified it and He has expanded on it sometimes, and so we read of new developments in the covenant as you read through the Bible. The dispensationalists, on the other hand, believe that each time you read of a new covenant that God makes with Noah or with Abraham or with Moses or whatever and the children of Israel, that God has introduced a new dispensation, and that there's now a new way that He's dealing with people, and people are actually saved based on compliance to a new criterion associated with that covenant. So that's the main difference between dispensationalism and Reformed theology, I believe. Now, if you wanted to get down to specific things about, you know, the differences in their outlook about end times, there's a lot of differences. But they're all rooted in that primary difference, I believe.
Well, is Reformation theology, is it tend to be Calvinistic?
Yes, almost always. Now, it's a funny thing because I'm not Calvinistic. I'm an Arminian. I use that term loosely, but I'm not a Calvinist. And yet, I don't hold dispensational theology. My understanding of the covenant and my understanding of end times is very much like Reformed theology. I'm an amillennialist, and that's a Reformed theology position. It's also a Catholic position. I mean, it's the view of the whole church, Catholic and Protestant, until about 1900 or 1800 AD.
I see.
So I've got a Reformed eschatology, but I'm not a Calvinist. But that's kind of unusual.
Mm-hmm.
And lots of Calvinists wonder why I don't just take the next step. And the reason, I had a Calvinist pastor who used to call me and he'd say, "Yo, Steve, you're strange. You've left dispensational eschatology, which was a good step, he thinks, but you haven't embraced Calvinism. Why haven't you gone all the way into Reformed theology?" And my answer is because the reason I left dispensational theology is because it's man-made system. And the reason I didn't embrace Calvinism is because I don't want to embrace another man-made system. I'd rather just go with what the Bible says, and I think that dispensationalism and Calvinism are both artificial systems made by man, and neither of them were taught in the early church for the first 400 years. They're both innovations that came up much later.
I see. Well, whether you're Calvinist or Arminian has nothing to do with your salvation.
That's correct. It just has to do with the way you think about salvation, but it doesn't have anything to do with your salvation, as far as I can tell.
Yeah. All right. Thank you very much.
All right. God bless you, brother. Appreciate your call.
Thank you.
Bye-bye. I don't have much time, and John from Portland, we usually need more time than we've got left. Did you want to have the last word? We only got about a minute or so.
Well, I want to encourage you to talk more. You had a Muslim caller yesterday trying to understand the Trinity, and that's
right.
an important call, and I don't think we have time to really get into that now.
Well, just answer me a question, yes or no. Did I represent the Eastern Orthodox view correctly or not?
Well, I think you did. I think you did a really noble job at it. And,
I tried.
I was happy that you were aware of that metaphor, because I think it is, as metaphors, as ways of thinking goes, it's probably a fair metaphor for the Orthodox understanding of the Trinity.
Okay, good. You're the only Eastern Orthodox guy that calls here that I know of, so I was hoping you'd call and I could check with you to see if I represented it correctly.
Well, to my understanding, I would always defer to somebody who actually knows something about Orthodoxy.
Yeah.
But that is my understanding, at least.
All right. Well, I'm sorry we don't have more time today to talk, John, but I know we'll hear from you again, and if you call early in the show, I always enjoy talking with you.
You too. God bless.
God bless you too. Bye-bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you weren't listening yesterday, what I was referring to is that a Muslim called and was interested in knowing how Jesus could be God. So I was trying to share with him because Muslims believe in, you know, one God, not divisible into persons. And he was asking how Jesus could be God, and yet he could look to the Father as a God superior to himself. And I pointed out that I don't really know which analogy works best. The Bible doesn't give us any. That the Eastern Orthodox Church has always told it like God the Father could be likened to the sun at the center of our solar system. Jesus, in such an illustration, would be like the light of the sun, and the Holy Spirit like the heat of the sun. So if you see the sun, you're really seeing the light of the sun. If you've seen the light of the sun, you've seen the sun. And yet the sun itself is greater, and it's the source of that light and heat. And whether that's a good analogy or not, I don't know. It seems like it might be. It has some scriptures that sound like they're favorable, and anyway, I had been told some years ago that that's how the Eastern Orthodox view it, and so that's how I represented it. Anyway, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If I've gotten anything wrong, you can always call tomorrow and tell me where I was wrong about anything. You can always do that here. The lines are open. You feel free anytime you want to call this program and tell me where you think I'm wrong, because that's fine with me. We can do that. I want to remind our Monterey Bay area listeners, I'm speaking tonight in Soquel and tomorrow in Santa Cruz. Information about those meeting places can be found at our website. There's a lot that can be found at our website. We have MP3 files of my lectures through the whole Bible, essentially, verse by verse, and through hundreds of topics. Those are free. Nothing is for sale. It's all free. Just go and download them. Hundreds of them, like, I forget, 650 or more lectures are there. More to come. Anyway, our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's just like the name of the show. TheNarrowPath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve.